All righty. It looks, let me turn this up just a little bit. Different lighting for different speakers. Yes. It doesn't do all magic, but it's capable. All right, today we're going to talk about a couple things, and it's interesting. One thing about destiny is we're definitely on, if you think about the crash course, is the epiphany or the appearing of Jesus. And our everything according to everything has always been. It's interesting. Many people say that they believe Paul thought that Jesus was coming in his day. And I'm going to split something up for you, and I'll give you kind of Pastor Mike's theory corner. And I wonder, as much as Paul was certain that Jesus was coming back, or did Paul have the posture and the state of spirit that you're supposed to have with the return of the Lord? See, a lot of times people say, you know, he talked like he was coming back tomorrow. He thought in his day and any time now. But it's interesting. You think about 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and the things that Paul writes about the return of the Lord. And you kind of wonder, because there the return of the Lord has been imminent since the Lord ascended in front of 500 witnesses. The return of the Lord has been a subject matter and the state of your spirit looking for the return. So again, I'm just throwing it out there. Was Paul really convinced, or did Paul understand enough that the posture of the return of the Lord was really something that the believer has, even if it's 2,000 years away or 20 years away? And the calendar alone is God's calendar. And I think part of what people get into is God's calendar, if you look at Revelations, it plays out from the beginning to the end, and it all plays out and it's all planned. And I do think that people get into events versus the divine calendar. And I understand that we'll get into this today, that Jesus speaks about events, okay? He does speak about events that would occur. But I want your posture to be hoping for the return of the Lord. I do. And this is the point, to have a posture that realizes this is a reality that'll happen within my lifetime or without my lifetime. It keeps my attitude the way it's supposed to be. A lot of people don't like eschatology. I early on liked it, and then I began to dislike it because people fought about it all the time, and many people were dogmatic on particular positions. And I look at the church for almost 2,000 years, and quite frankly, the saints of God never put such an emphasis. But that he was returning was the emphasis. There was the signs of his coming. But I just want to say that I wonder about Paul. And because if you know you can see your master, or he'll come to you or you'll come to him, if that reality is in your heart, it does affect the way you live. And I'm not talking about survivalist stuff. I'm not talking about hiding in a hole in the ground. I'm just talking about an attitude of we live our life day to day. 1 John 3:2, and I want you to think about this. I'm going to read it to you. 1 John 3:2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So there's going to be this appearing, this epiphany, this manifestation of the Son of God coming back. And when people visibly look upon him, there's going to be this immediate, complete transformation. And it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now listen to me. And this is, I began to get into this because I really sense the Lord guided me to this. And I began to work on it, and it could go so many ways. And as I began to work on the message, I started to realize what the Lord was getting to. We are getting so hung into the mortal, into the here and the now, and you know, we want the best God has to give us in this life. And part of the problem is our heart gets taken away from the desire and the hope for the redemption of the earth. We get caught up, and we get caught up with temporal things, and this thing in the back of our mind that we welcome the Lord to return and we yearn for it, and we have a hope. Now, hope can be, it's a hope that can be through all generations. Because when Jesus first resurrected and then he ascended, and the angel said he would be back actually in the same way that he left. He would come down from the sky. The hope for him and the hope that he will redeem the earth started that day. And according to the scripture, that hope keeps a person pure. Now we know the scripture says, how can a young man keep his way pure? It says, by keeping it according to your word. But within that word is this theme that is going on. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, I want to ask you something today. What are you hoping for? Better tomorrow, better government, better finances, better situation, better doors, blah, 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 blah. I can fill that in with a million things. But the actual hope of the return of Christ in redemption, it's not that you're hoping, like, if this comes in the next 2 weeks, then I'll keep hoping. No, this is like an attitude for your life. So whether you go to be with him or he comes before you go and we merge, this hope will keep you pure. This is very simple in the scripture. And I believe the enemy really tries to get Christians to be earthy and their desires earthy, and all their hopes are more in what can God give me versus our actual hope, Jesus returning to us. If your life gets out of tune with this, you begin to act in certain ways that many times are unbecoming and unpleasing. And Jesus already showed the virgins and the servants, and we'll get into this in a little bit. So he already showed what people do when they don't believe the Lord is coming back, at least in their lifetime. Yet we're given this time stamp that really is just the way we live. We don't sell everything. We don't go to a hill and wait for him to come back. We don't abandon our cars tomorrow. You can, but then you're going to be calling me for rides and stuff, so I'd prefer you keep your vehicle, you know. You could sell your house, but then where are you going to live? And again, I only have so much room, so I'm kind of being tongue-in-cheek with this, but you get my point. What are you fixed on? What's your hope fixed on? Seriously. I want to see him. I want to see him. One day I will. And I will see him whether he comes or I go. I'm going to see him. That's my promise. I pray you are yearning for the visible return of Christ. Even if you live your entire life and I do your funeral, I pray that it was spent always hoping for the return. A lot of times this reality, we agree with it real quick. We say, of course. But one thing I learned about myself, I can say agree with a whole lot of things that I actually don't care much about. We become excellent at responding with words that mean very little. And this is part of the problem in the Christian community. And we need to be a people of profound words and profound convictions. But I realize we get in a place in our life where it isn't at all. We want to keep doing what we're doing. We don't want an interruption to the mortal realm. We don't want Jesus coming back. We want to live in Jesus, but we don't want to see the Master. So I pray you begin to yearn and get a deep supernatural hunger for his return, but just in that context of living. What would you look like if you began to write letters with your hope fixed on the return of the Lord that you would see him? You'd probably talk a little like Paul. And people might read it and go, oh, he thought the Lord was coming back in his day. Maybe not. Maybe Paul had the posture that God requires to live with, and maybe we need to get there. And actually, let me take the maybe out. He absolutely had the posture of one, the servant that was watchful and waiting. When I was a young Christian and I read these stories, I got to be honest, I was one of those teenagers that if you were my parent and I encouraged you to go on that vacation you were planning, fear should have filled your heart and you should have never left the driveway. And when I first got saved and began to read the story of the servants, I thought of all the times that my parents were pulling out. We had this big escapade camper. It was almost 30 feet. It had a shower table for five beds. It was a house on wheels. They would be pulling out with maybe one, my brother, the older one over me, not the oldest, and they would go somewhere. And I would have a guy with a dolly and two dollies and two caters coming up the backyard. And as I was doing this, you know, the friends were bringing the kegers and the dope. And I thought a lot, when I first got saved, I thought a lot about this example, you know, the father is away, the mother's away, you know, they're not coming back. And I would be like, what day are you coming back? Because I needed to know, you know what I'm saying? So I could adapt and clean up the riots that went on at the house between them. But I'm just bringing that up because you all kind of know what it's like when you feel unsupervised, unchecked, and unaccountable. And in a sense, the return of the Lord is a deep supernatural accountability. Again, you can get this in your head today and say, yeah, I kind of get what you're saying, the way we should live and our mindset, but how I judge what I'm really believing about the return of the Lord or my desire to see him is I'm not going to judge it by my words. I'm going to judge it by what I'm doing at this moment, because that's really going to tell the tale of how deeply I believe what's coming. Titus 2:11 through 14 talks about the grace of God appears instructing us to deny ungodly, to live righteously and sensibly in the current age, hoping and wanting the blessed return, the appearing of our Lord. And it's interesting. I want to read that to you real quick. Titus, and we're going to go to Titus. And we're going to go to Titus 2:11. And I just want to read it because there's something, it's really powerful. Titus 2:11. And it actually, if you think about it, it connects behavior with this hope. It says in 2:11, in fact, if anybody tries to tell you what grace is really about or what it's not about, and they give you a line about your Christianity that just doesn't match Titus 2:11 and 12, I wouldn't listen to them. I had a person who was talking to me once. They said, you know, I mean, the grace of God is so good, I could do what I want. And they said, you know, and I just this, and they started preaching really a grace that didn't exist in the Bible. And I said, let me show you what the grace of God wants, meaning this Jesus and how he wants you to live. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here's the what grace does, what grace asks of us. Then 13, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you're getting a connection between the behavior and the life to instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And it's tagged with this looking for the return of the Lord, the appearing of Christ. You know, a lot of people talk about holiness and why you should be holy or this and that, and they miss this connection between the mind that realizes the master will be back to get us. They miss this connection. And even if someone told me and said, you know, I don't believe he's coming back ever, I'd be like, okay, let's do this. Even if you don't believe that, you're gonna die and meet him someday. I don't care what people say. So whether you go to him or he comes to you, you're going to see Jesus. The Christian is going to see Jesus. But there is this connection, and I pray that somehow God supernaturally, because I believe the seed is in our hearts as believers. I don't think it's something that God needs to put in. I believe it's part of the package. When you were born again, you were waiting to see him. All right, think about this. Now, as we wait, it says, if we hope for this, it purifies us just as he is pure. 2 Corinthians 3:17, I want to read something to you. But I think about two things. I wait for him, and I fix my hope that someday he will return, and someday he will redeem this nasty earth. Someday he will clean up the death, the suffering, the sin. Someday he will put wickedness away and darkness away forever. And then there's a second beholding. And I want to read 2 Corinthians 3:17, because we both look for the return of the Lord, but I actually believe in our spirit as we pray, we could behold Jesus in our spirit. I really believe this. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit, the Lord, the Spirit. And I think what the liberty it speaks of, a lot of people don't even understand, the liberty of transformation is really a lot of what's being talked about here. That the Spirit of God is in us, but it says like in a mirror, and here's what I really believe goes on. The Spirit of God is within you. I believe as we even take time in worship and we look to the throne of Jesus, we look to the place where Jesus is seated, and we praise and we pray. I don't mean we just talk about him. A lot of people mistake talking a lot about God to beholding God, and it's actually not the same thing. When I talk to you about the things of God, I'm talking to you about the things of God. When I teach out of the Word of God, I'm teaching out of the Word of God. But when I bow my heart and I begin to pray, or when I lift my hands or I begin to play and I begin to worship, I begin to behold Jesus. So there's two things. The hope of his return keeps us pure. Beholding him and as in a mirror continues to transform us. Not only are these two interlinked and important, they're supernatural. They're not something you can do in your own speed. There is a lot of gospel that's powerless There is a lot of Christianity that is strictly intellectual. We are jumpy. We are uptight. We don't do intimacy with Jesus could, and we have to. Take any relationship where you're not beholding one another and you're not doing good. And the more that cuts off, the more distant you become. Listen, the life lessons that we're supposed to be picking up and crying out for are all around us. We don't need a revelation. I'm going to be honest with you. The revelation has already been given. The Spirit of God has already seated it in your heart, but He wants you to take the time. Isn't it interesting that we behold as in a mirror, and we sit and we pray and we worship and we spend time with Jesus? Meaning, we're with Jesus. We're not with somebody else. We're with Jesus. And even if we may be praying in a room and beholding Him, we're still, it's me and Jesus. And this is the other part. So we've got the transformation process. We have the hope on His return. And this keeps us pure just as He is pure. There's so much about personally and intimately knowing Jesus that is connected to your life and your health of your Christian walk. It many times breaks my heart when people are seeking a deep relationship with Jesus and somebody throws them into a Bible study or gives them five verses instead of saying, you need to spend time with Jesus. All that stuff will not substitute. It's great, but it cannot take the place for you to behold Him. And if you don't behold Him, what are you going to teach others? Think about this for a minute. Many times we've got people sharing with people about Jesus whom they have a hard time sitting with. But they share about the Jesus whom they kind of know. Where does this lead except to a bunch of people without intimacy? It leads to further intellectualism. Come and read this verse. Let me give you this study. Let's go to this group. Let's do that. Spend time with Jesus. There is no substitution in the Scripture for spending time with Jesus. It isn't rocket science. It isn't hard. But it is required. Let me tell you that. It is required as much as your morals. It is required as much as really a biblical view of the world you live in. And I'm just saying this because there's such an emphasis. Now, I want to get into something today, and I want to go to Matthew 24, and we're actually going to look at the signs of Jesus' return. Not because I'm about to give you a Baptist or a Pentecostal return calendar. You're not going to get that. In fact, if today you want deep eschatological schedules and stuff, you can always go online. There's a million of them, and none of them rarely disagree. Agree. So it's a hysterical thing. I would recommend Dr. Brown's book on the return and eschatology, and it says, you know, do not be afraid. It's one of the best teardowns of the whole calendar of the return of Christ. Michael Brown, one of the best apologetic people I know. Amazing. All right, we're going to go into when Jesus talks about the signs of His coming. And I hear a lot about the return, like people talk about the calendar, the Antichrist, you know what I mean? The week of Daniel, the 70th week, you know, the three and a half years. All that is amazing and wonderful. But today's emphasis, I'm going to look at part of the schedule, not so much to get the deep calendar down, but to get the warnings that Jesus said would happen before He comes back. And in this whole thing of hoping on Him and this whole thing of understanding, you know what I'm saying? It's important that we understand the warnings. But I want to bring up something. Just in defense of saying you need to hope for the return of the Lord. The virgins, the servants as well. What's interesting, people focus on the oil. But what's a unified thing between both the bad servants, you know, that beat their fellow slaves, neither paid attention to the return of the Lord. Both were living. They were servants. In fact, notice that the virgins are virgins. This should really put a little spook into your heart. They were virgins. They weren't not virgins. And when He came, they were virgins but had no oil in their lamp. Think about this for a minute. So one of the commonalities between the servants that they say the master's gone for a long time and the virgins, neither are prepared, neither their minds are on the return. In fact, the servants don't believe He'll be back. They miscalculate when He'll return. You know what's interesting about that too? I believe that even in these parables about waiting for the return of Jesus and being vigilant and watchful for what? For His return. Vigil. I think where a lot of people miss it, it's like when you look at the servant, they say the master won't be back for a long time. But the fact of the matter, when it talks about Him coming and they weren't ready, You're really speaking of them not only missing the point that you don't know when he'll return, but you don't know when you'll see him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Even as I wait to see the Lord, and what if I pass away in that time that I wait? Either way, I'm seeing the Lord. You get what I'm saying. But the virgins, the bad servants, if you look at that, and I wonder, and a lot of people talk about different ways and how we get oil, but one thing the virgins didn't do, they didn't take their lamp to look for the return. And when our attitude is like that, and we're just in this earth, and we're just living, and we're not even paying attention to when the actual groom cometh, then it gets into, again, it gets into a real dicey issue, and we're not ready. You know, it's funny. Hoping for the return, realizing our life, and understanding these things is crucial to our actually daily walk when he's not returned yet. Isn't it interesting? Because most of the time, if you talk about the return of the Lord, and even as a believer for many years, I threw it into the eschatological category. And I would say, yeah, that's awesome, but you know, I'm going to study this, I'm going to study this in the Bible. And in a lot of ways, we take eschatology or the promise of his return and we throw it into a category where it doesn't belong. So we don't pay it mind, we don't pay it. Or, and then sometimes if events in the world are scary, people will go back to Revelations. But it always has this mindset of looking for these signs that he's almost here. But the scripture actually doesn't really define it that way. The thought of his return is imminent, is the state of living that we do. That's not so much if it doesn't happen, because I went to the seminar and we saw a lot of this. There have been a lot of Revelation shows on, you know, on cable TV, and they would describe certain things that were found out that were almost here. And the problem with that is they would post-date concern, like if that really comes out, then he's almost here and I'm going to really start looking for the return. That's the error that they make. That's not what the Bible emphasizes. But I want to read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 4. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the first thing Jesus says, because again, I'm not focusing on the calendar, because many times it takes away from hoping for his return. It really does. People think it influences it. It doesn't. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." This is an important point, because one of the points of the return isn't just he's coming back and someone misleads you as to when he's coming back. There's other things he says. See to it that no one misleads you, all right? Because think about the virgins and the bad servants. What is their problem? They don't perceive correctly the return of the master, and they don't perceive correctly what they need to be ready. The virgins with the oil, the bad servants that say he won't be for a long time, they were misled. They did not perceive the master's return correctly. See that no one deceives you. Don't be misled about the signs of his coming, the very nature of the earth and the temporalness of it all. But I want to say this. What's he saying? 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." The one problem, when I was a young believer in school, and when I got older, the minute I read this verse, I put it in a category. Yeah, cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Buddhism, whatever. Satanist. And the minute I heard this word about many coming in the name of Christ, I went to cults, some which don't even believe in Jesus, and I missed the point. Jesus Christ rising up, or false Christ rising up, I also thought at the time, right at the end, when a bunch of Jesus has come back, sometimes we have a box that we use we don't realize, and we hear information that's revelatory, and we put it in this intellectual space that it doesn't belong. I want to say something to you. I'm going to read this to you, then I wrote it down. I felt this was really from the Lord. We've already seen false Christ rise up all over. You're going to say, really? People claiming they were Jesus? They're missing the grammar here almost entirely. When you see false Christ rise made manifest, it's really by the reality of what people think that Jesus requires of them to live. Hear me closely. This is really critical, and I believe it's revelatory. really to judge how many false Christs have already risen isn't about people saying, I am Jesus, but rather is about people saying, this is what Jesus asks of you. This is what Jesus, how he wants you to live. This is what Jesus requires for you to be a Christian. That is a false Christ. Think about this. It's what the reality of what you think Jesus requires of you and how you live. What the crucifixion requires of us. What did it do? What did it empower us? How does it tell us to live? What did it empower us? What kind of lifestyles do we live? You are seeing a rise of, there's been more Christ than I can count. And none of it really takes away from the Orthodox Jesus that sat on Calvary and bled for Christians. Do you know that's universally agreed by people that preach false Christ? Because just the fact that you've got Jesus on a cross isn't the one you go, oh, they got Jesus on a cross, check it off. That means for sure they got the real Jesus. No. The problem with the whole thing when we look at false Christ, the problem with the whole thing, it has to do with the implication of the Jesus we say we serve and what that Jesus requires of us. False Christs have risen to the tune of hundreds of thousands because people have preached a Jesus and they have changed what the Jesus requires of them. That's a false Christ. What if I have a Jesus that says, come as you are, stay as you are, I just love you. I don't care what you do, it's all covered in grace. That's a false Christ. What if my Jesus tells, somebody's going to preach a Jesus that says, you got to do this, these four things and do them perfectly. That could be a false Christ. The body of Christ has to realize that false Christs have risen in numbers too great because there is variations of what Jesus tells us. There is variations of what Jesus requires of the Christian. There is variations. And this is really the point. I read this for years thinking about at the only the end time when a bunch of Jesuses come and say, I am Jesus. And one day the Lord spoke to me and blew me out of my socks. And he literally said, you're missing the greater point of this warning. One of the warnings that Jesus gives is, don't be deceived. And then he follows it up. Don't be deceived by Jesuses that they were crucified and they bled and paid the price for sin. But the variable of what that does, what it doesn't do, how does it help me live, what does it ask of me, this is where you get counterfeit measures all over the place. We have to get a grip on this warning. Because what if you got saved and you said the prayer, you know, the prayer, that's fine. You gave Jesus your life. You came up under his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. That's all awesome. How do you live now? What is Jesus in you through the Spirit? What are you supposed to look like? What kind of power did Jesus give you? What did he tell you you were to conduct yourself? These are really the definition of your Jesus. Because I realize this, and I know when the Lord really laid this on me some time ago, it blew my mind because I realized there was a ton of Jesuses. You know, the emergent church, that a lot of damnable heresy, they weren't a church that did taught. They taught that Jesus died on the cross. They taught that he was resurrected. Do you know how many different forms of Jesus there are? But it's funny, all of them are unified that they believe he died on a cross, but where the deception and the scattering is after the fact. Jesus manifests in you in the life that he has ordained you to have. That's actually really, to me, that is the point of the real Jesus or a false Jesus. I've heard the definitions of what his life does and what his death did. I've heard versions that totally contradict one another. That's not a unified Christ at all. That's a bunch of false Christ. Because, you know, this is funny. We got to realize the devil is not only a deceiver. He gets up a lot earlier than I see Christians. They just miss so many points that are so important to understand if you don't want to be deceived. What Jesus requires of me, what he asks. And even when I started out, I went to Titus, the second chapter, and we read, I think, 11 through 14, and just saying, you know, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us. In fact, to me, anything that doesn't line up with that is another version of Jesus. We got to understand. And I wrote it down. I write down important things that I said. Most Christians agree that Jesus was crucified for their sins so as to be forgiven. But again, the real deception is what that death and resurrection does for us, what it requires of us, what it asks of us. I mean, I can go on and on. Think about this. Don't be deceived. And this is, to me, in fact, this is one of the most important things, because knowing what that death and resurrection, that blood and the pouring out of the Spirit, knowing what it does, knowing what it empowers me to do, actually has a lot to do with how I judge and view my readiness for his return. Do you understand that? See, the servants, they're, we see that they say he won't be back for a long time. We see the virgins with no oil. But you have to understand that knowing what that means, all that death and resurrection and that blood, knowing what it means is going to really influence me to how I view waiting for him. This is real critical. Now, he said, not one stone will be left upon the other. And there's a three-part question there. But again, my emphasis today is not that. Because in 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. Jerusalem was razed to the ground, okay? So I really believe one of the things, too, is there's going to be many false Christs. People truly understanding the death of Jesus Christ and getting a hold of what it really means and getting a hold of the life that enables us to live. The people that teach the real Jesus, there is going to be, and there already is, a slew of alternate Christ. This is interesting. Jesus can't possibly mean two things to two people and those things completely contradict each other. Because people go, you know, everybody's got kind of a different approach. Well, yeah, there are ethnic and stylistic things, you know, but there are also things and ways of living. I've seen Christians that have the same Jesus that requires two things and they actually contradict each other. So, you know, there's a lie there somewhere. But here's the other problem. We hunted for, you know, heresy hunting and heretic hunting strictly on information passed. That is a great truth. And part of apologetics is understanding the Bible factually, understanding it as to what it actually means. But we never paid attention to the slight alteration of what the cross requires. Therefore, we defended against having the right supposed belief points. But part of the belief points have to be how it reflects into my life and what I believe God asks of me. No belief has run its full cycle unless that belief has become flesh in my life. This is a critical thing, and this is where it varies. Again, we've strictly been using the cross, and Jesus died on a cross and saying, yep, you got that checkpoint down, and do you understand the people I've run into that have lives that are aberrant, that the Bible actually speaks against, is not a Christian life? And yet they could agree with me on 9 out of 10 points about the crucifixion. And yet their lives are a complete distortion of everything that crucifixion was done for. This isn't about heretic hunting, too. And I want to tell you something. It's about living out. It's about the manifestation of Jesus. When you see God's people being radically filled with the Holy Spirit, you are seeing also a sign of his promise and his coming. I want you to read in 24:6. Let's read that right now. Appreciate you bearing with me today. He goes on, he said, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, I'll tell you what. We look at a world that is troubled and sometimes chaotic. We even look at American politics and we kind of believe it taints the whole entire world. You know, the world's revolving around America. Actually, the world's revolving around Israel, just to use the real biblical term. And it's interesting. You can be troubled by the wars. Wars are horrible. They're horrible. People die. Wars, many are fought unjustly. They're fought for the wrong thing. I say, you know, get the leaders and let them get into a little arena, give them some guns, and, you know, who beats who can come out of that, and then okay. But many times people throw human lives, like they throw them out with unjust causes. That's not the point here today. All the things you see, we get troubled, right? What does Jesus say? Don't be frightened. Think about this. All the garbage you see, and he's talking about heavy stuff, wars, rumors of wars. We are technically, we're not at a war with another country right now. I mean, we've been at war with ISIS, we've been at war, you know, with Al-Qaeda. But the reality is, he talks about these horrible things, And Jesus slips something in there that's crazy. Don't be frightened. How many times do people take events, political, world events, and they just see this apocalyptic thing, and they get frightened as believers, and they start reacting off fear? Jesus says, don't be frightened. This is not the end, he says. In fact, but he says another thing. It must take place. Then he says, these are the beginning of birth pangs. All the trouble you're seeing is labor pains. It's contractions. And as this earth quakes, and these are all bad things, am I right? Wars, rumors of wars, death, pestilence. They're horrible. Think about this. All these things are birth pangs. Do you just see fear and dread and the end is near? Are you about to get a sign and stand on a corner? Or are you realizing that these are labor pains that the Lord, the creator of the universe, says this must happen? But don't be afraid, because they're birth pangs. You, people see trouble and oh my gosh. And the Lord says these are labor contractions. And do you know what's going to come forth when the contractions get strong enough? The epiphany. The appearance of Jesus is going to come forth. How are you reading the world you live in? Are you freaking out? Are you trying to prepare? And in fact, I don't like many times I see, you know, let's be honest. Here we go back to the YouTube prophets. There's Facebook prophets, YouTube prophets. They're all over. And many times it's always interesting, but I hear a quote unquote, a prophet prophesying, starting with world events strictly and not with the voice of God. And trying to read events and inside information, or somebody says, you know, I read 10 papers a day. I'm bothered with that, because that's not where a prophet starts out talking. I got this friend of a friend. I see this stuff all the time. There's so much of it out there. I don't have the time. If I watched every YouTube out there regarding, you know, the dread and the fear, I'd actually run out of time. I'd die of old age before I could finish all the videos. But he says, these things are the beginning of birth pains, and these are labor pains that must take place. And the end of the pains, what happens with a woman when she labors? Eventually, those spasms push that baby out. The spasms in this earth eventually will come to a high point of contraction, and Jesus will appear and he will break the eastern sky. So do you understand that even the events around you are reminding you that these are contractions that are getting closer and closer, but they're reminding you not of the dread or the end where you go hide in a hole. They're reminding you that when they come to their full strength in that, the appearance of Jesus will come due to the labor pains. Do you understand? The world that surrounds you now and all the dread and the fear that people are getting, the world that surrounds you, if it's doing anything that you're letting it affect you the way it's supposed to, it's labor pains. It's reminding you of the eventual return of the Lord. You know, I had a person once, he said, everybody is in, you know, they're fascinated with the Antichrist coming. He said, but I'm looking for the return of Jesus. And when he first said it, I thought, it's kind of silly because, you know, the Antichrist is this. And it took years for me to really grab what he was saying. These birth pangs are all contractions that must be. The wars, even the corruptions, the garbage. Their labor pains reminding you that Jesus is coming back. Are you looking for an Antichrist? Are you looking for an apocalypse? Are you looking to go underground? Or are you looking for the return of the Lord? And this is the interesting thing. People interpret events on the events alone, but they don't interpret the events as to what the events are leading us to and what they are pointing to and what they are indicating. This creates an off response. This creates an off response, so Christians don't live right and they don't wait for the return of the Lord right. Another important thing, this is really important, what I said about this, what I said about false Christ, understanding it. Then they will deliver you, verse 9, to tribulation and will kill you. Thank you, Jesus. I've just waited for that promise for so long, you know. But it goes on. In fact, if you thought that was bad, you know, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. He gets better. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I want to give you a hard truth today. And I really believe this. If the world hates you, that's what Jesus said would happen. If the world loves you, we've got this really weird thing. One time I was sitting in a church and these people were testifying about how, you know, the city council likes the church and the mayor likes the church and the neighbors like the church. Now, it is good to be liked, and there's nothing wrong with having a good witness in the world that we live in the community. But to use as a marker that everybody loves me is the polar opposite of what Jesus said. You know, it's interesting. We've got, I have a friend we used to call the Frosted Flakes prophets. You know, everything's good. Rainbows and fluffy pillows and everything. And all they give is good news. They just tell people, don't worry, it's all going to work out right. That's an amazing thing, because in the scripture, the prophet bared the heart of God and sometimes encouraged, but sometimes rebuked the sin in life. I am amazed in my spirit. I just get so stunned that I look at what the scripture says. You will be hated by all on account of me. I think if the world hates us, it might be a good sign. Now, that said, don't walk out from the sermon, whether you're on video or here, and start to be obnoxious and rude to people and go, no, they just hate Jesus. No, you just may be a jerk. I don't know. But the reality of him saying, you know, that you'll be hated by all nations, I actually think when we are preaching the gospel the right way, people will be getting gloriously saved. But other people will be getting violently worked up. We preach a gospel, and in many ways, nobody hates us. We're not hated. The truths we bring don't upset people. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is this love fest really what God brings? Is that what he brings? The world loves me. The world appreciates me. Everybody, the mayor loves me. The city council loves me. And they're all for us. Does that mean they love me? Let me tell you something. The more deeply the manifestation, and I'm saying this even prophetically, the more deeply the manifestation and the glory of Jesus Christ is on my life, there will be hostility. It doesn't mean everybody, but the lack of hostility to me actually tells us the real glory, the glory that God wants to pour out, it's really not manifesting yet. We're taking joy in little teeny snippets of manifestation, and we're good with that. But I'm telling you, there is a greater degree of manifestation that will split people, and it will enrage at times, but it will save many. That's the reality. That's the church of Acts. They wanted to kill them. But then there were people being added to the church. 3,000, 2,000. And we look at this beautiful thing. But the whole time, there are people that hate him so passionately, they want to jail them. They want to kill them. Isn't it interesting that the apostle that we love, Paul, was martyred, probably lost his head in Rome? That was years of preaching the gospel, an apostle to the church, hated by the world. And actually even hated by religious people in the church. No friends. Ask yourself a question. When's the last time you were called Beelzebub? Or worse. When's the last time you did that and you were truly hated for the witness you bear? I got to tell you something. You should want to witness the way Jesus asked you to witness. You should want, not again, not be rude. You don't have to be rude or crass. But speak the gospel, speak the truth. We keep trying to get people to like us before we even present a word. And that's actually a snare, I'm telling you. And again, I like to be gentle. I don't like to win somebody to the Lord by, you know, punching them and tackling them on the ground. But we are so caught up into this like relationship to where it's like, if they like me, they'll listen to what I say. I've had people that loved me, and when I preached the gospel, they went from love to hate in less than 30 seconds. I've seen it. When's the last time? I wrote something down. The truth is that the world truly hates God, and yet the Lord is reaching out, will save many. But I believe that if we are not hated by some, that we are not truly being the lights we are meant to be. And don't mix this into the political. One of the things that bothers me a whole lot is I'm seeing this kind of unification between politics and Christianity. The church really needs to look at its own history and understand something. In any era where the church got into bed with political factions, it has been problematic. That doesn't mean you don't vote your conscience. That doesn't mean you don't want to see light cast on darkness. But at the same breath, the history of the church is complete with unions that were made in hell. The last thing, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. I look at the thing of being hated by all, the pressure that comes from our Christian message, where you're going to get a breaking off of those that really know Jesus and the religious. But here's the weird thing, and again, the Lord's had to come to me because I've created knowledge boxes that many times boxed subject matter in Christ that were not only limiting, they would stop me from seeing the fullness of truth I was reading, because I would put him into a category. But here's the thing. it says many will betray, you know, one another, and many will fall away. That indicates that the church in of itself, as the world grows in its seething hatred of the gospel, you're going to have Christians that will, they can't take the heat. They're going to leave the kitchen. They can't take the ridicule. They're going to leave the kitchen. And they will betray one another. This speaks of in church. This isn't out of church. But here's the one thing the Lord had to remind me once, where he had to get me out of my box. When I look at the scripture and it says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, I used to like say, you know, it's a pity they're going to leave the church. But here's the gravest danger we face. You can completely backslide and still sit in a pew. Let's take it further. You can completely backslide and still stand in a pulpit. You can completely backslide and still tell each other that you're unified in your cause. That is the gravest danger. These are things that we don't dare look at, because when we do, it's disturbing to our conscience. It's disturbing. There isn't a clear marker. People fall away all the time. They don't leave the church. They just fall away. Their heart's gone. You know, it's interesting. We sometimes tell ourselves, because we can remember the right truths, you know, in our mind, and because we're still sitting and buffing a pew with our rear end, we sometimes, you know, we're convinced that that shows all the signs. But the problem with that is there will be many will fall away. They will fall away. And then he says something else. And these are like multiple layers. 24:12 says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So what it's really simple. This is called, in the technical term, the apostasy. The apostasy. There is a hate of God in this earth, but there are those getting saved, and it's wonderful. We're not lone eagles. There are people getting saved every day. There are people going to get saved this morning in foreign nations. There are people that are going to give their lives to Jesus in America, right as I'm speaking. And some will get saved later in the day, depending on the church's timing and service. There's somebody going to be witness to today that God's going to speak to, and they don't know, but then they're going to know him, and they're going to know Jesus. This is an amazing thing. But the lawlessness is so surrounding us, our love will grow cold. And really, our love growing cold is similar to what I was saying. Your love can grow cold, and you can still sit in a pew, you can still pastor, you can still teach at a Bible college. You know, it's interesting. The markers that we've placed, to, you know, this has got to be the way we do. You know, we got to have these right strike points, and that's good, but we left it at just simply the ability to speak them without really seeing if our life reflected them at all. This is a problem that every Christian, every pastor, every minister has been plagued with. We are in this era where lawlessness has increased and love has grown cold, many. And in fact, I think if you went into any sanctuary and took a poll, you would find every Christian in every pew would admit that they had a season where their love grew cold. They didn't leave the church, but they left the Lord. Think about this. But it says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You know, it's interesting. If you read church history and go through, and there is church history, there's a lot of churches, there's Eusebius, you get a lot of writings that you can scan through. Here's a fact. Most people don't like this quoted, but it's a reality that history doesn't ignore. Enduring to the end, not denying him when you were threatened with death, was pretty much the prominent belief in the entire first millennia of the church. Different doctrines that came out. It's interesting, you can get a doctrine that was invented in the 1800s, okay? And they will say, well, I mean, yeah, we did it, but we're recognizing what they believed 2,000 years ago. And a lot of times, if you look in church history and really read, you will not find the convictions in the church even hundreds of years in. And it's like, yeah, you say that doctrine, it got it from Paul. I heard a guy, you know, once tell me that this one doctrine he was teaching, and it hadn't been invented till the 1800s. He actually told me, well, that's what Paul helped to. I said, no, he didn't. And the people that were hearing Paul in the first century, third, second, third, fourth, fifth, they didn't get it either. That's our justification, isn't it? It's like when somebody says, you know, and listen, I think there's many good translations. NASB is what I preach out of. I love the King James Version. Now there's the apostasy King James, the new one. I'm just kidding. I love that. But I've had people say, well, you know, I use that Bible Paul was using. No, you don't. He was reading from Hebrew scrolls. You're not using the Bible. Now, praise God that Tyndale, William Tyndale, he brought the Bible in English, which is what we get our English translations. But it's all good. But we're going to close today, enduring to the end. Your life is a jog, not a sprint. I ran cross country, and well, if I tried to sprint, it would have been funny because I would have come in last all the time. So I ran distance running. And I can tell you something. When you're running five, I've ran five, I've ran 10. And when you're running 10 miles, you have to pace yourself. You have to run a very particular way. I've seen guys where they take off and they're feeling good and they're jogging next to me and they're like jogging backwards. Hey! And I'm looking at them and they're going, you know, backwards and then going fast. And they're gone at the 4 mile mark because enduring to the end is the point. Not I've got my deal, not it's all worked out, I already got my contract. Enduring to the end, not denying, not letting your heart grow cold. Let's guard our hearts today, let's close today. But again, this wasn't an exhaustive revelation seminar, and there's good seminars, let me tell you something. But it was more looking at some of the errors that I'm seeing and some of the things that people are actually missing. The warnings Jesus gives during the time that we wait for his return, I think are far more hairy than other things in the calendar. All the calendar is good. All the calendar is needed. But I'm just explaining. This is an angle today that I really felt from the Lord that we have to better understand. Lord, as we close today, we just dismiss. And I look at things and I go, Lord, the false Christ, there's gospels that are very close to, I mean, they believe a lot of the same things, but that indication of what that cross did, what it asked of me, the outpouring of your spirit, am I to live empowered? What does the gospel demand of me? Because it does have demands. It does lead me to things. That's really where we see a lot of variations of Jesus. Not in the one that just bled and died. So many people believe that don't even believe to be born again. But rather, it's important, Lord. It is so critical that we understand the signs of the time. And Lord, it's also important that we have a posture of living, looking and hoping for the return of Jesus. This keeps us pure. Lord, again, this is scripture. It's not so much an opinion is voiced by one man or another. This is the truth. Lord, I think it's obvious that we lose track of this. I think it's obvious that we live sometimes in ways that, and a lot of times our actions, we don't have to say it, our actions say, he won't be back for a long time. I got time. Our actions many times state that we're reckless. It's not always the things we say. Most of what we do indicates more of what we really say with our heart. Help us, Lord. And again, these birth pangs, we see troubles and wars and rumors of wars and political upheavals. And the birth pangs, you said these things must take place. Lord, this even in a way indicates to me that you are in total control. And as the writhing and the contractions are getting heavier, Jesus, you are getting closer. And that's an awesome thing. Help us today, God. Lord, I don't claim some deep superiority, but I know these are the truths that you've shown me. And they are powerful because they're just scripture. They are what we need to know, God. Might we hope for your return. Might we long for it. Might we say, I want to see Jesus. And then might we behold you in our spirit. Because when we do that, there's a metamorphosis that goes on. The more we see you in our spirit, that mirror, the glory is in a mirror. It does a transformation to us that I need, everyone needs. Lord, I pray one more thing. It seems like when we make time to be with you, everything hits us to not. It seems like when we shout out the real alone time, I don't mean where we're staring at our watch or just, you know, we're anxious, we can't sit with you. I believe when we really make that decision, the enemy has so many subtle ways of destroying our intimacy time. It comes from every angle. It doesn't matter. It comes from everywhere. So bless us as we dismiss today. Be upon us, God. Touch us today as we go. We trust you. And as it says, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.